And in this first session, we're going to talk about that directly. We're going to, in a sense, do a 35,000-foot overview of God's design for marriage. And there may be aspects of this, even though you may have been sitting in church all of your life, that you've really never heard before. And it'll be the first time. And I would encourage you to take notes, because I think at some particular point you're going to go back to those notes, especially in helping someone else. And I think that you'll use them later on, especially for somebody that you know that maybe is having marital problems or having difficulties. God has blessed my wife and I with four wonderful children. They're all adults now. Three of the four are married. Our oldest daughter actually lives in Canada, clear on the other side of the continent, north of Maine, there in the St. John area with her husband and three of our grandkids. I have another daughter that lives down in Atlanta, Georgia with her husband, and he's an associate pastor there, and they have three of our grandkids there. I have two sons that live out in California with us. One son's married, just got married this past May. The other son's single, and I'm looking for a wife for him. So if you're here, and so already had a hand in the back, so it's great. Well, so we're very pleased to see that that God has used His truth and His word right within our own family, and these are some of the very things that we want to share with you this evening. And you can see here on our on the screen behind me, and you can follow along with the PowerPoint as we deal with this particular issue. In the meantime, let's take our Bible just for a moment. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 18. And we're going to go back right to the very beginning. Right to the very beginning. And God's creation of the husband and wife relationship. And we're going to pick up in verse 18 of Genesis 2 and follow along as I read. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, it's very obvious anywhere you go in the world today and you sit down and you have honest and frank discussions with people in various countries around the world, and I've been in many, many countries and talked about this issue, that the family is in trouble. The family is in trouble. And there are various reasons why the family is in trouble. And part of those reasons is the fact that oftentimes people marry for the wrong reasons. They marry for the wrong reasons. Let me give you an example of that. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means. For example, some people get married because they have been promiscuous. And they feel guilty about that, and so they feel that they've got to get married. They've participated in premarital sex. This is going to now force them to go ahead and get married, when in reality, that is not a biblical concept at all. That's a very Roman Catholic concept, but it's not a biblical concept. And in fact, when they participate in sex prior to marriage, they show that they're not really ready for marriage. Why is that? Because just because they get married and they say, I do, and all of a sudden they have a paper that say legally that they're married, doesn't necessarily mean that they have the self-discipline to keep that particular covenant. In fact, they've already demonstrated they don't. They don't have the self-discipline to wait until marriage. So some people actually get married because they feel guilty about that. There are other people that marry because they want to compensate for faults or run from what they see are perceived faults, maybe from their past. You know, some people get married because of money. They come out of maybe a poor or low-income background and they marry someone that has a lot more money. You've probably heard the saying, if you marry for money, you end up earning every penny of it. All right? And you do. So some people do that. Sometimes people were married because somebody else's personality is opposite of theirs. They're quiet, they're retiring, and so they meet someone that's very outgoing and sociable, and that's the way they want to be, and they want to be around a person like that, or an outgoing person and sociable, always wants to marry somebody quieter and more subdued and more solid and more secure, because the emotional outgoing person has a tendency to have extremes in their life. So they marry in order to compensate for faults. And it's kind of interesting the way that that works, because all of our strengths prior to marriage become later on after marriage our greatest weaknesses. All right? It's like the young lady who marries the outgoing guy who's the life of the party, and she's kind of quiet and retiring. And then later on they get married, and a couple of years into marriage, she's sitting at home thinking to herself, is that guy ever going to settle down? He's just out there and he's all over the place. And he marries her because she's so quiet and so sweet, and she just seems to be so stable. And he's thinking to himself, is she ever going to get out and do anything? Is she always just going to sit at home and be a bump on the log? Well, they're the same people after they get married. It's just that our perception of them has changed. So our greatest strengths prior to marriage becomes our greatest weaknesses after marriage. And we haven't changed, but our spouse's perception of us have changed. That's radical. We haven't changed. We're the same person. So there are people who marry to compensate for what they perceive as faults. There are others who marry in order to realize an image. They marry to realize an image. Now sometimes, gentlemen, I want you to understand, the ladies are way out in front of us on this one. All right? Most women have their weddings planned by the age of 7 or 8 years old. They know exactly what's going on and what's going to happen. And a lot of guys don't even think about it until maybe 18, 19, 20 years of age. Some now, 30, 35. It's changed. But the ladies have been thinking about it for decades already. All right. I mean, that's what happened when I proposed to my wife. And she accepted, and I had asked her after proposal, have you given any thought to our wedding? And she goes, well, no, not very much. And 10 minutes later, we're sitting next to her sister on a couch, and she's describing everybody that's going to be in the wedding and what they're going to be wearing and doing. And I'm going, you haven't given any thought to this? Oh, yeah, she had the whole thing all planned out. She had it all planned out, way ahead. So some people marry to realize an image. You know, they've always wanted to get married and have kids and have a cute little house and have all these kind of things happen. And so they get married to realize that image, and suddenly they find themselves, this is not the dream that I had. This has turned into a nightmare. It's a nightmare. And then some people get married because they realize that marriage now is a way to legitimize sexual relationships. I don't have to feel guilty anymore. We're married! Now, ladies, the guys are way out in front of you on this one. Guys have thought about this a long time. Oh, wow. You can now legitimize the physical relationship in marriage because God now looks with approval on this. This is wonderful. Marriage is a way to have sex all the time. You're beginning to see problems here. Really, from one perspective, it's not marriage that's in trouble. It's the people that are in marriage that's in trouble. Marriage is actually perfectly fine. Marriage is doing fine from God's perspective. It's the people that are in it that's the problem. Now, when you combine this with the fact that a lot of people marry for the wrong reasons, but they marry in a culture that is attacking the institution of marriage. And the institution of marriage is being attacked from all sides. The whole Playboy philosophy is an attack upon God's institution of marriage. It turns people into sex objects. You are there to fulfill me and my desires. That's that Playboy philosophy. It's a very self-centered approach to marriage. And in our culture, we have all kinds of gay, lesbian agendas, now transgender issues. We just published a book. In fact, I think you got a little card in your packet on the book my wife and I just finished. And it deals with 17 major topics that women face. And one of them is homosexuality, but the other issue has to do with transgenderism. In fact, that's the longest chapter in the book. That chapter in that book is substantive. It's 60 pages long. Some books aren't that large, but that one chapter is that large in that book. Another one on schizophrenia, another one on anorexia, another one on abuse, another one on chemical abuse. So the 17 major issues addressed in that from a biblical perspective. What does the Bible say about those things? But in our world in which we live today, the gay and lesbian agenda is really an attack upon God's institution of marriage. And then we have medias. We have entertainment medias like television, sitcoms, and internet, and movies, and radio. And it's just coming at us from all sides that is constantly attacking the institution of marriage. Rarely will you ever find a happy married couple that has a stable marital relationship on television. And if there is a lasting relationship in that marriage, there are usually major problems that are going on. That's not any the marriage that God has intended in Scripture that is a joyful, God-honoring, God-glorifying marriage is nowhere pictured in our world around us. We don't see it in any of the mediums that are out there. It just doesn't exist. And then we live in a culture that is incredibly materialistic because it's something that elevates things above people. Elevates things above people. That's an attack upon God's institution of marriage too. We have to have a house, and then we have to have a boat, and we have to have this and that, and whatever the case may be, we have to have all of these things in order to be happy. And we spend all of our lives working really, really hard in order to pay for our toys. Really, really hard. And we end up ignoring the very things that we consider, and especially God considers, to be really precious, like that marital relationship. So materialism and the materialistic culture in which we live is an attack upon God's institution of marriage. In addition to this, you've got substitutes for marriage now. Lots of them. Trial marriages, contract marriages, live-in lovers, semi-married people, prenuptial agreements, lat marriages, people living apart together. All of those things are attack upon God's institution of marriage. Trial marriages are basically proposed contracts, and by the way, they're trying to legalize these in several states here in the United States now, where you get married for a trial period, maybe 1 or 2 years. And at the end of the 1 or 2 years, that contract is null and void. It has a clause in it that ends and dissolves that marriage. But you, at before the end of that second year, you can re-up the marriage if you want. All right? But it'll automatically dissolve if you don't think it's working out right. So it's a trial. So let's just kind of try it on. It's like going to your neighborhood department store and getting an outfit, trying it on and using it, and you wear it for a little bit and say, well, this doesn't work, so I'm going to take it off and take it back and give it to them. It's just kind of marriage is treated like that. That's trial marriages. Then contract marriages are people that maybe are married for a longer period of time, but in that contract are little specific statements that say, in order for this marriage to continue, you have to fulfill this and this and this. It's a very specific legal contract, and if you stop fulfilling your responsibility, then this contract is null and void, and it's as if that marriage never happened at all. So I'm out of that marriage. God never intended that. Live-in lovers, you know what that is. People sort of semi-married, which is very, very similar to the Latin marriages, living apart together. Those are very popular in San Francisco, where you may have a man and a woman, and they live across the bay from each other, and they live in two separate homes, and they get together and sleep in one another's bed once in a while, but they essentially have two separate lives. They're married because they have found out that you have certain tax advantages by being married, but they live pretty much independent lives, but on paper they're married together. They're living apart together. Those are Latin marriages. And then prenuptial agreements are nothing more than how do I end a marriage? It's you work out that particular agreement before you even get married. We shouldn't even be thinking about that before we get married. Sure, they make it easier to dissolve a marriage. Sure they do. There's no doubt about that. Makes it a lot easier from a legal standpoint. But that's something that shouldn't be easy. It shouldn't be easy to dissolve a marriage. Not the way God intended it. So you've got all of these things that are going on in the culture. So you've got people that are marrying, they're getting together and getting married for all the wrong reasons. And then you have a culture that you live in that is constantly attacking marriage, and there's probably a much greater list than what I've got here on the screen to illustrate that. Those two things are combining together, and what are they doing? Well, they're producing a twofold effect. One is that a lot of young people today who are contemplating marriage are very unsure about getting married. I think that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why a lot of young people today are waiting longer and longer to get married. I met with the leadership of the church today and we were talking. My grandmother and my grandfather got married. My grandmother was 13 years old. My grandfather was 15 years old. And they were married for 75 years. Today, that would have been considered sexual abuse. But back in those days, it was no big deal. And they had a very happy marriage for 75 years. She was 13, he was 15. Boy, today, they're waiting until 25, 30, 35, later and later and later, and living with mom and dad in the whole process. Well, a lot of young people today, I live in a university environment. I see that kind of thing going on all the time. Very unsure. You can see when they come into one of the offices and they want premarital counseling from the counseling offices, and you can see that far-off look. They're excited about the possibility of marriage, but they have that look in their eyes like, are we going to be another statistic? Why? It's because all of this is in the culture around them. They see it. In some cases, they're coming out of homes where mom and dad have split up. It's hard. The second effect is this, that a lot of people that are in marriage have really lost hope. A lot of people in marriage have lost hope. Divorce is not an option. Murder or suicide maybe, but divorce is not an option for them. So, and you know, you've probably talked with people like that. Maybe you have gotten to that particular point where you think, man, I'm stuck in this dead-end marriage. Why am I stuck here? Well, this is why I love living and ministering in this particular day and age. Because the Church of Jesus Christ has answers for those problems. And I think that you probably suspect that. That's why you're here this weekend. And we have to get busy proclaiming those answers. What are the answers to people who have lost hope that are caught in marriage? What about young people who are contemplating getting married, but at the same time, they don't want to be another one of those divorce statistics? They don't want to be that. I shared an illustration with the leadership of the church today how several years ago we had a woman in our congregation who came to me and said, my daughter this past weekend tried to commit suicide. She's in the psych ward of the hospital. Would you be willing to go and visit her? I said, sure. I told her I'd love to. So I went and visited her. Her name was Catherine. And I sat down next to Catherine's bed as she was laying there in the bed. And I asked Catherine a little bit of her background and what was going on in her life because I didn't know anything about Catherine. And she began to unfold for me. She was 28 years old and tried to commit suicide. But at 28 years old, she had already been married 3 times and divorced 3 times. And she was now presently living with a man who was not her husband. And she was so discouraged in her life that she tried to take her life. It was a serious attempt. And God preserved her life. I remember sitting next to Catherine, next to the bed, and saying to her, Catherine, it's pretty obvious from everything that you've told me about your life that you have attempted to try to handle your life your way. And I want to ask you a question. How is that going? Well, it's not going very well. Well, isn't it about time that you begin to handle your life God's way? And I can help you with that. I can help you handle what's going on in your life God's way. She agreed to do that. So I said, you need to jump through all the hoops that they tell you to jump through here in the psych ward. Get out of the hospital and come and see me, and I'll be willing to sit down and we'll talk about what does God say about your life. She did. She came to me about a week later. We sat down, started working on things, and through that process, Catherine came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. Radically changed her life. As soon as that happened, she moved out from the guy who she was living with at the time. And that guy had 2 kids from a previous woman, only those 2 kids were so young, they actually thought Catherine was their mother. They didn't know that they had another actual biological mother. And this guy got really angry at me for stealing his mother's kids away. So, but she was genuinely a believer and she began to grow in Christ. Eventually she met a guy and she said, I'm not going to date you unless you go see my pastor. And so he says, well, I'll do that. So he came to see me and through that process he came to Christ. And eventually they started dating together and their relationship went on and ended up taking them through premarital counseling and then they got married and a couple years into their marriage, he announced to me he'd like to go into pastoral ministry and I said, well, there's only one seminary that I'd really recommend at this particular point and that would be the Master's Seminary in California. He said, okay. So he and his wife left, went to Master's Seminary. He went through seminary, got his Master of Divinity, got his second Master's degree, his THM, his Master's of Theology. And then he went on and got his doctorate. And now he's pastoring a church in Southern California. And He's teaching full-time as well in the seminary there. The first time I met his wife was in a psych ward of a hospital where she had tried to commit suicide. God has answers for the problems you're going through, no matter how hopeless you may think your life is. I don't just know that experientially. I know that and trust the Word of God. And it's something that I want you to know before the end of this weekend. That's the reason why I say the Church of Jesus Christ has answers, and I want to get busy proclaiming them. So let's back up a little bit. Let's take a look at exactly what the Word of God says. So, what does the Word of God say? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to camp on verse 18 for a moment. Listen carefully to what it says. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Or some translations say, a helper suitable for him. Well, this is key. There are a lot of contemporary presuppositions about marriage that are out there, and they vary from place to place, but it's very obvious that they're opposite of what God intended from the very beginning. One of those secular theories, in fact, let me say that this is probably one of the most prominent ones that kind of fuel all the various different theories that are out there, basically says that marriage is a result of man's planning and design. Marriage is a result. When you read United Nations documents on the family, this is exactly what they say, that man invented the idea of marriage. That's such a key thing. Back in ancient times, prehistoric times, there were two guys, one named Bog and the other one Zog. And one day, Bog said to Zog, "You can't tell your woman from my woman. Your kids from my kids." Zog said, "Ooh, you're right. Can't. What we do?" Bog says, "Ooh, I'm going to grab woman and drag her by the hair to nearby cave. And all of her kids will follow her. And you stay in this cave." Zog says, "Ooh, sounds good. What would we call this?" Bog says, "Let's call it marriage." Zog says, "Ooh, sounds good. What's marriage?" "Ooh, it's where you live with a woman, I live with a woman, and have kids with woman. Marriage." "Ooh." Zog says, "Fine." Now you may think that's a crazy thing, but I read all of these graduate documents and theses from secular universities, and you boil them down to what they're really saying, and that's exactly what they're saying. In prehistoric times, man felt a necessity to have a family because it worked with an agrarian hunter-type culture, and that's the reason why we have marriage today, but we really don't need marriage today because that was meant for something that was at a past culture. We're in a highly technical culture today, and we really don't have to have that. The reason why people shift from partner to partner is just a simple variation of likes and dislikes and people's likes and dislikes change. And that's okay in a technical society that we live in. We don't live in an agrarian culture. We don't live in a hunter culture. Except for if you're in Alaska, then you're in a hunter culture. But we don't live in that culture anymore, and we don't need to. Well, it's all this caveman philosophy. So man was the one, in essence, that really invented marriage. It was some kind of evolutionary caveman arrangement that introduced this whole idea and this whole institution to human society and culture. Sociology, graduate sociologists talk about this all the time. So the idea is this, listen, if man developed marriage, if he invented marriage, then he can redefine it anytime he wants. He can destroy the idea if he wants, because he's the one who invented it. There's nothing wrong with that. So the way that you conceive of the origin of marriage directly affects the way in which you look at marriage today. If you really believe that marriage is a result of some kind of evolutionary caveman development in an agrarian hunter-type culture, and that man came up with the idea because it kind of fit him at that particular time, then if man invented the concept of marriage, then man can redefine it any way he wants. So if it's two women who want to live together, you want to call that marriage, that's okay. Two men want to live together, that's okay. If two transsexuals want to live together, that's okay. If two transvestites want to live together, that's okay. It doesn't matter anymore. It's all gone. In fact, in the state of California now, it's no longer LGBT. It's like 27 different, legally identified in the state of California, 27 different forms of sexualism. And they're all legally represented. In fact, bestiality is one of them. If you want to marry your goat, you can marry your goat. You want to marry your hamster, you can marry your hamster. If you want to marry your horse, you can marry your horse. I used to teach that in our graduate department. I remember I had a woman in our class who was from Atlanta, and she later on said to me, "You know, Dr. Street, when you were talking about this, what was going on in terms of culture," she said, "I thought you were nuts." And she went back to Atlanta, and she sent me the front page of the Atlanta paper, where there in Atlanta, they are actually training up lawyers to represent animals in divorce settlements. All right? There's a whole division of the legal code now to represent animals in divorces in the future. Because really, if man is just an evolutionary product, then we're just a higher evolved animal. So you can marry a lower evolved animal. It doesn't matter what kind of animal you want to marry. That's okay. That's all right to do that. And especially since man was the one who instituted marriage, so he can define it any way he wants. He can do that. I want to suggest to you that the very foundation of our culture and society today, the very life of the church, is dependent upon the quality of our marriages. The health and the quality of our marriages directly affects society. It directly affects the church. And if that's the case, we're really in deep trouble. All over the place. We're in deep trouble. But I want to suggest to you that it's very clear that God's Word says marriage was not invented by man. Marriage was invented by God. That's what Scripture tells us. Marriage was given by God. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, it's easy to read over that real quickly, but I want you to highlight something there in your Bible. Notice this. There is a play on plural and singular going on here. All right? Now follow this in verse 26. Then God here said, and the idea is God let us, plural, and who's the us? Most theologians believe it's not the angels who are a part of creation when you study this carefully, but this is probably the first reference to the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, let us make, because they're the ones that are the instruments in terms of making creation, let us make man singular in our plural image singular after our plural likeness singular, and then let them, plural, rule and have dominion. Now think about that for a moment. That has huge implications here. That play on singular and plural, singular, plural, singular, plural. The implication goes back to the fact that God in plurality, that is, God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is an essential unity to God, like, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There is a central unity to God, but there is a plural manifestation of God in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know two aspects of that, especially from verse 1 of Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, there's two aspects of it. There's a plurality of God already expressed in the first two verses of the Bible. There is God, and then there's the Spirit of God. All right, there's a plurality of God, and yet there is an essential oneness of God there. So God in plurality makes, and yet with an essential unity, makes man in plurality, and yet with an essential unity in the same way, and hence the play on the singular and the plural. And then he says, then let them have dominion. And it's really interesting. I remember reading a THM thesis of a guy who did a lot of background research on the issue of image and likeness here in the Hebrew language, and part of his research was able to identify the fact that it goes back to ancient Chaldean terminology, and the Chaldean terminology of image and likeness was always in reference to an obelisk back in ancient times. So when a king would go into a territory and conquer that particular territory, most people did not read in those days. So what the king would do when he conquered territory, he would put up at the crossroads of that territory a huge obelisk, image of himself is the idea, so that everybody going through that territory would look and say, oh, that king rules here. So everybody knew that that image represented a particular king. Because they didn't read signs. There wasn't any kind of language identification among the common people. Only scribes did, and only the very elite were the ones who read. But they would go through these territories and see this obelisk there, and then they knew that that king ruled there. And it's interesting to see this, that here you've got God in essential unity, and yet a plurality of God creating man with an essential unity, male and female in plurality, now telling them, closely connected to the image and likeness, is letting them have dominion. There is a sense in which man now is placed here on the earth, so all the hosts of heaven will know God rules here. God rules here. And that man now is created in his image and likeness. It's like man now becomes the obelisk placed here on earth where all the heavens knows God rules here. He's the one. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now, notice this. Male and female, he created them. So God now creates man with gender distinctiveness. There is a plurality of gender and yet an essential unity. And we see that essential unity later on in chapter 2 and verse 24, where they shall be called one flesh. Man's created with gender distinctiveness, with that plurality of gender, and now is brought together yet as one, thereby recognizing that God was the one who created it all. So the central point that I'm making is this. If God created marriage, then he has answers for marriage when it gets into trouble, which ultimately means that there is hope. If God created marriage, then he has answers to marriage when it gets into trouble, which means there's hope. There's hope for you. There's hope for your marriage. This is important to see. Marriage is established by God, and he gives answers to marriage. He's the one who defined it. He's the one who established it. And he has the one who has answers for it when it gets into trouble. And you need to trust those answers. So, marriage is of God, not man. Marriage is of God. Now, let's see if we can take this a step further. What are the Christian presuppositions in God's design? And these are critical. We begin to see, first and foremost, in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then later on, it says in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made. And behold. This is kind of interesting because each day of creation, if you've read this through, you understand that God creates everything he creates on the first day, and there was evening and there was morning on the first day, and God calls it good. God creates the second day, and there was evening and morning. That was the second day, and God calls that good. The third day, the evening and morning, God calls that good. The fourth day, evening and morning, and everything he created on that day he calls good. And the fifth day, evening and morning, everything he created there was good. On the sixth day, God created everything that he intended to create on the sixth day, and then said what? It's not good. I fooled you. It's not good that man be alone. This is the first time that God's ever said something's not good. It's not good what? It's not good that man be alone. So then God creates Eve. Now what does he call it? Very good. You're scared now to say, aren't you? God calls this very good. You can see that in verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is very good. When I go to Germany, the Germans say, sehr gut. All right, that's very good. It's very, very good. So, we begin to see at this particular point that celibacy is not the norm. It's not somehow more holy to be celibate. Again, that's propagated by a lot of cults. It's propagated by the Roman Catholic Church, but that's not something that is seen here in Scripture at all. You're not somehow more holy if you're celibate and you decide to keep yourself away from marriage and away from sexuality. You're not somehow more holy. God intended, he created Adam fully and completely male. He created Eve fully and completely female. And everything he did in creating both Adam and Eve, he steps back and calls that very, very good. Therefore, marriage is not to be disparaged. It's really a holy and honorable state. It's not to be disparaged. And yet you hear a lot of people talking, even in Christian churches, that claim to believe the Bible, and you'll hear them running down marriage. They'll be talking about it as if it's just this terrible place where there's only suffering and there's only difficulty and there's only hardship. And I agree that that's true in some marriages, but it's only true in marriages where they're not doing it God's way. But in marriages that are doing it God's way, that's not the case. Marriage is not to be disparaged. Then I want you to note as well that sex and procreation is a part of marriage. The purpose of marriage is not procreation. We're going to see that a little bit later. But yet sex and procreation is a part of marriage. Gender distinctiveness is called very good. That's very good. Sex is included as an indicative, not an imperative. And we learn later on, as we get into the book of Ephesians, that sex now becomes a way to minister to your spouse. In other words, sex was never intended to be something where we necessarily get pleasure for ourselves. Sex now becomes a means by which we minister to our spouse, and as a side effect, as a process of that, then we enjoy the process too, but sex is not primarily for the purpose of self-pleasure. It was never intended that way from the very beginning. So sex was to be included in marriage. It's part of the procreative process. The gender distinctiveness part of marriage is very good. So marriage then also is not to compete with human options or substitutes. And we have plenty of them in our culture today. Human options, human substitutes, human ideas on how to deal with marriage. And then we also see that marriage now is a picture of Christ's relationship to His bride, the church. It teaches an important spiritual reality about God's relationship to His people. And when marriage is not doing well, we destroy that picture of God's relationship with His people. We destroy it. So what is the very essence of marriage? Or we could say it something like this. How do we conceive of the very purpose of marriage from God's perspective? How do you view that? This is also important. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. You can see here what's happening. The original purpose of marriage. Then God said, "It is not good the man be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So, the idea to be alone, it's not good to be alone. So, God created Eve because Adam was alone. And this is very significant, especially because if you look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, the observation is made in verse 18 that man is alone and that God's intention is to make a helper suitable for him. But then in verses 19 and 20 it says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." There's that, or helper fit for him. The Hebrew term, by the way, for suitable helper or helper fit is the term Azer Kenigno. I used to call my wife my little Azer Kenigno. Some people thought I was cursing at her, but it wasn't true. It was a term of endearment, an Azer Kenigno. A fitting help, a fitting completer is the idea. Azer Kenigno. So here you have in verse 18, and again in verse 20, these statements, I will make a helper fit for him. But between that, Adam names all the animals on the planet, which, by the way, shows you the super intelligence of Adam. Adam was able to name all the animals on this planet and remember them all and not reproduce any of them. And he didn't have any recording device. He didn't write any of these things down. He was super, super intelligent, and many of the animals have gone out of existence now. We're still learning about animals here on this earth, discovering different animal forms that we never knew existed. Adam knew them all, was able to name them all, and if he named them based upon their chief characteristic, which was the way the Semitic mind works, so when he saw Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, he probably called them large gray creature with long noses, all right? Chief characteristics of it. Mr. and Mrs. Skunk was little black and white creature that smelled a lot. So the typical Semitic mind would name creatures or name things based upon their chief outstanding characteristic. That's the way in which the Semitic mind worked. And if Adam did that, which I think he does, here, and he's able to remember all the names he gives all of those animals and make a distinction between them. He's able to do all that. That shows his advanced intelligence. So at the end of the day, he's done all of that. God doesn't name these animals. Adam does. He realizes, in verses 19 and 20, you begin to see this, that even though he is in a world filled with animals, he's alone. It becomes a big object lesson for him. I can see Adam standing there in the garden saying, okay, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros, Mr. and Mrs. T-Rex. You can see all this going through here, right? And at the end of the day, Lord, there's no one to correspond to me. Adam realized in an existential sense that he was genuinely alone. He stood apart by himself from those animals. He stood apart and by himself from those animals. He's alone. So, verse 21, look at this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Adam goes to sleep single, wakes up married. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So Adam experienced the first anesthesia. Goes fast asleep. God removes one of his ribs so he knows something's missing. That's kind of hard. And he sort of expects probably that God's going to do something and bring a creature to him. And because what was removed was hard and bony, he probably thinks that this creature is going to be hard and bony. Then the man said in verse 23, when he sees her for the first time, notice what he does. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You see that? That's a very deliberate Hebrew phraseology. And that is only used one other time in all of Scripture, and it's used in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1 is a record of the people of Israel ordaining David to be their king. And in the process of ordaining David and anointing him to be their king, they say to him, bone of bones, flesh of flesh, you're a part of us, we're a part of you. And in doing so, they swear their allegiance to David as their king. This is exactly what Adam's doing here. He sees Eve, and he looks at her and says, bone of bones, flesh of flesh, you're a part of me, and I'm a part of you. Adam now swears his allegiance to Eve. This is the first marital vows. That's what it is. First marital vows. I'm trying to get these marital vows into marital vows today. Bone of bones, flesh of flesh. It's a vow. It's a commitment. It's an ancient Israelite commitment that basically meant, I am committed to you no matter what. And then what does he do? It's something that he's been doing all day long. He's been naming the animals, right? So he names her. She shall be called, what? Woman, it says in English, right? It's the Hebrew word Isha. She shall be called Isha. What does that mean? The core idea of that word is her chief characteristic. I mean, if all the animals in the world were named based upon their chief characteristic, the core idea of the word Isha is her chief characteristic. She shall be called soft. Which is quite remarkable, because I think he expected bone. She shall be called softy. I don't know whether he went up and poked her. But somehow he realized, compared to him, she was soft. And he liked that. She shall be called Isha. She shall be called softy. There's a lesson there. There are a lot of women today who try to act like men and look like men. God created them. Their essential characteristic of femininity is softness. And men like that. Softness. She shall be called softy, because she was taken out of man. She's taken out of man. So you begin to see here that the whole idea here is that companionship was the whole purpose of marriage. God didn't create Eve because Adam was childless. The purpose of marriage was not children. God created Eve because Adam was alone. The whole purpose of marriage was companionship. And when, guess what? When marriages get into trouble, that's the first thing that goes out the window, is the companionship. They both feel the companionship is gone. It's gone. They're not the companions that they used to be. God created Eve for the purpose of companionship with Adam. So these original partners in marriage, the computer back there has rearranged the Hebrew terms here, but it basically means to be a completer, someone ideally suited. The animals would not do. God did not create a father for Adam, a mother for Adam, a child for Adam, a sister for Adam, a brother for Adam, a playmate for Adam. He created a wife for Adam. God did not create a golfing buddy for Adam. That's not what he needed. He didn't create a hunting partner for Adam. That's not what he needed. Said, okay, you've gone from preaching to meddling now. Didn't create that. He created a wife for Adam. She was the only one who could bring about true companionship. That's the key thing there. So what is marriage then? What can we say marriage genuinely is? Well, if the purpose of marriage then is companionship, then marriage is a covenantal relationship. Marriage is a covenantal relationship. Where do we get that from? Well, we can see this later on in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17. If you want to grab your Bible, you can go over there. You can see it actually from a negative standpoint here in 2:17, because it talks about an unfaithful wife who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So there it is, described as a covenant. Marriage, the Hebrew term there is berit. Covenant, a berit. Not burrito, that's Hispanic. But berit. And the idea behind the covenant is that the actual word berit means to cut in half. Cut in half. In ancient times, when people would make agreements together, usually it was such a sacred agreement that they would take an animal and they would sacrifice that animal, and they would cut the animal in half, and the two parties making the agreement would walk between the two halves of the animal. In other words, that animal shed its life for this particular covenant, and the two parties walking between the two halves basically is saying, if we were to ever break this covenant, may God do to us what has been done to this animal. May God split us in half. It was a sacred berit. It was a sacred covenant, is the idea. So now marriage becomes this very sacred covenant before God. Sacred covenant. You can see this again in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. And here, the same terminology is used where it says, but you say, why does he not, speaking of God, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion again, and your wife by covenant. So there's our two words. The purpose of marriage has to do with companionship, and the very substance of marriage is summed up in that covenantal relationship, that sacred promise that's made before God. It is a covenant. So the idea to cut a covenant really, in essence, means that you are making a sacred vow before God. May God split me in half if I were to ever violate this covenant. Marriage was considered then to be a sacred, unbreakable bond, a lasting lifetime commitment. That's the way it was always intended to be. Which now takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back to Genesis 2. So we left off in verse 23. There, then the man said, this is at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So what does that covenant really consist of? What are we talking about here? The very essential unity of marriage is what is spoken of. And it consists of three vital parts. Three critical parts. It says, therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother. A man shall leave his father and mother. There is an essential leaving. It doesn't say that you abandon your parents. It doesn't mean that you forsake your parent. But when a person leaves, their primary relationship is no longer to their parents. Now it is to their spouse. And it is significant, the fact that this is something that especially a man has to do. He has to leave and he has to go claim his wife. That's really key. It's not her responsibility to find a husband. It's his responsibility to find a wife. He's the one that's supposed to leave. He goes and gets a wife. And then there is a sense in which she leaves. Her primary relationship is no longer her parents either. And there is that breaking. But he's the one that goes and gets her. There's that leaving. Which tells us, essentially, that the parent-child relationship, from the very beginning, God has always considered that to be a temporary relationship. But in our culture today, we don't see that to be the case. In fact, in the American culture that we live in today, the opposite is the case. The children are the center of the home. But that's not the way that God intended it. God intended children to be in that home temporarily. That's not their permanent home. The home that they're born into is not their permanent home. Their permanent home is with somebody else. They're just passing through. And that's pretty cool. I've said for years that after the last kid leaves the house, I'm going to chase Janie around. Well, the last kid's gone, and I'm chasing her around. Last kid is gone. That the husband-wife relationship now is the permanent relationship. God has intended it to be a permanent relationship. And this is so critical for us today. Because we have way too many child-centered homes in our culture and society. For the culture and society, it's all child-centered. For God, it's always relationship-centered. It always has to do with the husband and wife, and the children revolve around what mom and dad do. Mom and dad do not revolve around what the kids do. I'm meeting with the leadership of the church today, I was telling them a little bit of a story. For several years ago, when I was still pastoring in Ohio, we had a fellowship of pastors that got together, 10 different churches. So pastors and wives, once a month, would get together, and we'd talk about pastoral issues. We'd have lunch together. It was a wonderful time of rich fellowship. And one day, we discovered, when we were talking, that in several different churches that were represented in that Grace Partners Fellowship, that there were people who had been married 20, 25, 30 years that all of a sudden were announcing to their church that they were getting a divorce. And we were all kind of shocked. Why in the world is this happening? What is going on? These are people that we considered to be really faithful Christians who really supposedly love the Lord and brought their families up to love the Lord. Why, after 20, 30 years, are they suddenly announcing a divorce? And one thing we discovered was the fact that every single example that was given from the various churches, every single one of those couples homeschooled their kids. Now, I'm not against homeschooling, so don't look at me horrible. We homeschool our kids. I'm not against that. But in every single case, and when we talk with the pastors about what was going on in each one of those particular homes, we discovered that over the years, that homeschooling process had made that home very child-centered. So when mom and dad had raised all the kids and the last one had left the home, there was really no reason for mom and dad to stay together anymore. Their whole purpose had been to raise kids. That was their purpose. Bad news. God never intended that to be. Kids are supposed to be raised to leave the home, not stay in the home. I don't love my kids any less than you do. But I raise them to get out. All right? I raise them to get out. I was in Mexico City talking about this to pastors and their wives. And through a translator, I don't speak Spanish. I speak enough Spanish to be dangerous, but I don't speak Spanish. So I'm preaching along. The guy's translating for me. And there was this horrified look when I made that statement about the fact that kids are to be raised to leave the home, not stay in the home. You'd almost hear a gasp. It's like nobody had ever said that before. But thankfully, in fact, in a couple weeks, I'm going back there. So they have asked me to come back. But the idea is that kids are supposed to, the Bible has designed this in such a way that the husband and wife relationship is the permanent relationship within that home, and kids are to be reared to leave the home, not stay in the home. So that means that the kids are not the center of the home. That means the husband and wife relationship are the center of the home, and the kids are revolve around that. And whether it's homeschooling or whatever it is that make the kids the center of the home, then you are setting up your home for failure. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We had twin boys. They're 29 years old now, but when the twins were babies, I could see that those two wonderful little boys were consuming all of our time. And I said to my wife one day, I said, listen, we have got to get away for a weekend and it's just you and I. Oh, no, can't do it. Oh, I mean, the babies need this. No. We got to go away. We're going.
We can't do this.
Yes, we can. We can do this. We got two grandmothers here. They'll take care of them. They'll be just fine. Now both of us look at that as, wow, that was one of the best things that ever happened. We got to wait together because I think both she and I began to recognize those kids can consume everything. And if you let the kids do that, they'll be happy in doing that. They'll consume all of your time. They'll be happy to do this. But it lends a certain amount of instability to the home when that happens. When your home becomes child-centered, they become, even though they don't mind being the center of the home, they want all the attention from mom and dad, they become more and more unstable in that home when they realize they're the center of the home. Never supposed to be the case. If you were to line up my four kids up here and ask them, who is dad's number one person? Every one of them, I know, would say, it's mom. And if you were to ask them, who's mom's number one person? I know every one of them would say, it's dad. They know that really clearly. It's not any one of them, and we don't love our kids any less than you do, but they come second. Now grandkids have come along. I didn't realize how good I was at spoiling till grandkids came along. I'm really good at it. All right, you can spoil them, then turn them back to parents and go home. Sleep a very peaceful night while the parents stay up because the kids had too much sugar. I'm known as Pawpaw Ice Cream, okay? That's my name, the grandkids. But my kids know this, and my son-in-laws and my daughter-in-law, they all know, and they got the idea that their children cannot be the center of the home. They are raising those cute little kids to leave, not stay. As cute as they are not the center of the home. You set up the seeds of destruction in your marriage when that's the case. God designed this from the very beginning. He said it is the husband and wife relationship that is the permanent relationship. Children are to be raised to go, not stay. That's important. That's critical for us to see. Well, the second aspect has to do with cleaving. The English Standard Version says, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The Hebrew term there actually means to be glued together. To be glued together. Like super glue. You know, you ever get super glue on your fingers and try to pull it apart? Take some skin with it? Well, the idea is the husband and wife is supposed to be super glued together. So if you were to ever try to separate the two, you'd take skin with it. All right? You ever tried to separate the two, you'd take skin with it. Super glued together. What Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not tear asunder. That's very clear. So when you're standing in front of a pastor or the judge or whoever married you, when you did that, it was God putting you together. It was not just some human being standing there. They are to be welded together, which tells me now the whole basis of the relationship is not this nefarious notion of romantic love. That's not the base of the relationship in a husband and wife relationship. The basis of the relationship has to do with a covenantal commitment. That's the foundation of the home. Hollywood has turned it into romance and love. It doesn't say leave and love. It doesn't say leave and be infatuated by. It doesn't say leave and enter into an intense romantic relationship with. It says leave and hold fast. Leave and cleave. Jewish marriages pick up on this thing. There's a, and you know among Jewish marriages, there's a, the divorce rate is much lower. Because the idea is not you marry someone that you have really good, warm, gushy feelings with. That's not who you marry. You marry someone who you're going to commit yourself a whole lifetime to. And by the way, when you have the proper kind of relationship, thank you. When you have the proper kind of relationship with them, with the other person, then there's going to be that kind of commitment that's there. Well, last of all, then it says one flesh. And this is one in every sense of the term. One flesh, physically, mentally, spiritually, roles, parenting. It doesn't just mean a sexual relationship, but it has oneness in its fullest sense. In other words, the husband and wife, when they become one flesh, they become... They have the same now parenting philosophy together. They have the same kind of view together of how they're going to spend their money. They have the same direction spiritually. All of that is oneness. When we were first married, this came to light to me because I'd been single, obviously, all of my life until I got married. And we got married, and not long after that, I needed a winter coat, and I saw a sale, and I went out and bought it, and I had about $50 in my pocket, so I bought it half price. It was a beautiful coat, worth $100. Got home, showed it to my wife, and she goes, "Oh, where did you get the money for that?" "Well, I had it in my wallet, $50. "Oh." I thought she was going to be impressed because I got it for half price. And she kind of turned around and walked away and thought, "What just happened here?" And all of a sudden I realized that I viewed this as mine, not ours. I viewed this as mine, not ours. We're one in the way that we view finances. So I began to realize at that particular point that I needed to start viewing our finances because she had plans for that $50 I had in my wallet. Like, weren't that important, like paying the light bill and heat bill, and she had plans for that. Well, when I was single, I would just use my money the way that I wanted to use my money, and that's the way I did it. And there are a lot of people going into marriage that just still want to keep that single philosophy. That's not true. When you become one, you become one in every sense of the word. We have one income, one set of money that comes into us, and we have to agree. And part of that agreement and coming together how we're going to spend it is what contributes to our unity within the body of Christ. That's really key. Leaving, cleaving, some say weaving, becoming one flesh. What's marriage about? It's about companionship. That's what it's about. That's the whole purpose of marriage. Children are to be reared to leave the home, not stay in the home. We're to leave and cleave and weave. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we've just begun to explore what the Word of God says about marriage today. And Father, as we come back tomorrow and talk about husband and wife, roles, about communication within marriage, I pray that you'll broaden and our understanding of this whole process of what you intended marriage to be. And so we commit this entire weekend.